If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Two verses near the end of Hebrews 13 will be our scripture passage for this devotional. And if you'd like, you can just follow along with on the back of your order of service, because I'm not really going to be jumping around in Hebrews at all. There are some other passages that I will read, but I'll read those. You don't have to turn there. So feel free to follow in your Bible or on the back of that order of service. The devotional tonight has two main parts. The first part, what I want to do here is just look at some preliminary considerations that will help us establish a connection between Hebrews 13, 20, and 21, and the Lord's Supper. Because on the surface, it may not look like there is a connection. But there is, if we will read these verses, reflect on them in light of what we see elsewhere in Scripture. Then, after a few preliminary thoughts, then I want to actually make that connection between Hebrews 13 and the Lord's Supper. So we're, as usual, on a Lord's Supper evening with the devotional. We are working our way towards celebrating the Lord's Supper together. So first, preliminary considerations. In the scripture reading that we read just a few moments ago from 1 Corinthians 11, well known to many of us, where Paul lays out his instructions to the Corinthian church on the Lord's Supper, he has this phrase in verse 29 about discerning the body. There in verse 29, he says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, different people understand what Paul means by discerning the body in different ways. But it seems that the best way to understand that is that Paul is telling the Corinthian believers, and he is telling us, that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we must give consideration, we must think about what it means to be united to the body and the blood of Christ. That is, to be joined with Christ in His death. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, we must consciously think about what it means to be joined with Christ in the giving of His body in His death for us. So that should lead us to ask the question, what does it mean to be a participant with Christ in His death? What does it mean? Romans 6 is perhaps one of the clearest explanations of what it means to be joined with Christ, to participate with Christ in His death. Romans 6, 4 through 6 reads this way. "We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Then jumping down to verse 12 in chapter 6, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." To be a participant with Christ in His death, according to Paul here, means that we are united with Christ in His death so that we are no longer slaves to sin. Sin has been put to death in us. But in addition to this death to sin, we are also united with Christ in His resurrection so that we have new life, so that we can follow the Lord in a way that is pleasing to Him, in a way that we never could before we knew Christ. So, to be a participant with Christ is to be united with Him in His death, but it is also to be united with Him in His resurrection. We saw both of these ideas just in different language this morning from Romans 12. Being dead to sin, another way to say that is what Paul says in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world. Have nothing to do with the ways of the world. That is the ways of rebellion against God. You are dead to sin. But then he also tells us to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Present ourselves to the Lord as instruments for righteousness, seeking to pursue faithful living. When we take the Lord's Supper, we should discern that this is what it means for us to be united, to be joined with Christ in His death, that we are dead to sin, and that we are now called to be slaves to righteousness. And the writer of the Hebrews, in this prayer that comes near the close of his letter, brings these same ideas to the fore, or to the front, in a way that I think is helpful to teach us something about what we're doing here tonight, but primarily to encourage us in our walk with Christ, in our fight against sin, in our pursuit to live holy and righteous lives. So I want us to look at Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. Let's read it together. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There are three parts to this prayer that I'd like for us to reflect on briefly this evening. First, there's the foundation of the prayer. The foundation of the prayer. The content of the prayer. And then the result, the intended result of the prayer. What is the foundation of the prayer? I didn't mean for this to rhyme, but it does. All right. The foundation of the prayer is the Father, the Son, and what they have done. The Father, the Son, and what they have done. This is where the writer points our attention. Notice how the writer describes the Father, or God. Now may the God of peace. He is a God of peace. He is a God who is characterized by peace, but He is also a God who has worked to establish peace. We know that in the crucifixion of His Son, He was working to establish a peace that all would have who come to Christ by faith. So that Paul can say at the beginning of Romans 5, having been justified by faith, having been declared in good standing with God, we have peace with God. We are no longer enemies of God. This is the God of peace that the writer is pointing us to here. But He's not only the God who establishes peace, the God who is characterized by peace, but He also says He is the God who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Father who on that Sunday morning called the Son from the grave. Come forth, your work having been accomplished. He raised the Son by His power from the dead. But we also see here our attention pointed to the Son who was raised from the dead. The writer describes the Son as the Lord Jesus, that is, the ruler of all that is. Colossians chapter 1 helps us to see who this Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one whom the Father gave as a sacrifice for you and for me. This is also the one whom the Father called forth from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler of everything. But he doesn't just point us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord Jesus. Notice how he describes him. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. This points us to two things. One, it points us to the fact that we are sheep. We are those who need to be shepherded. We are those who are desperately in need of help. But more than us being sheep, it points us to the fact that we have a shepherd. Not just any shepherd, but a great shepherd. And what the writer is doing here, we don't see this when we read this text, but most likely the recipients who had a Jewish background would have seen what the writer was doing. He's pulling from a verse or a section of verses in Isaiah 63 where Isaiah describes Moses as being a shepherd of the people. Here, the writer points to the Lord Jesus, and just as he has done over and over and over in the book of Hebrews, showing how Christ is greater than all of the Old Testament people who came before him, greater than all of the forms and rituals from the Old Testament, he's reminding them again that Jesus is greater than Moses. He is the great shepherd of his sheep. And what does Jesus say about himself as the good shepherd? John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." The Father and the Son, what have they done? Well, the writer points us to the fact that they have established by the blood of Christ, that is, by the death of Christ on the cross, they have established a new covenant, an eternal covenant, a covenant that will never change. In his death on the cross, Christ has established a new covenant, a new means by which we might be related to God. The writer has already talked about this new covenant. Jeremiah looked forward to this new covenant and described it as something not like the old covenant, not like the relationship that the Old Testament people had with Moses, but in this new and greater covenant, an eternal covenant that will never pass away, everyone will know the Lord. And this is the covenant that Jeremiah looked forward to as coming someday. And the writer of the Hebrews reminds us it has come. In the Lord Jesus, in his death, he has established this new, this greater, this eternal covenant that will never pass away. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that very same thing in what we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul recounts what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples as he instituted the Lord's Supper. And with reference to the cup, the Lord Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus was saying that when he went to the cross, he went to create, to establish that new covenant that Jeremiah and the other prophets looked forward to. God raised Christ by the blood of the eternal covenant. What does that mean? Not only was the eternal covenant established, but God raised Jesus, according to the writer, by the blood of the eternal covenant. This is the most helpful description I read about what this means. The new covenant is God's commitment to forgive and preserve his people. It was because Jesus' blood so completely secured the eternal covenant of forgiveness and transformation for his people that God honored this achievement by raising him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead
testifies to the fact that God was pleased and that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ as the means to establish this new covenant, which we enter into how? By faith. By repenting of our sins and by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, now raised from the dead, seated with the Father, is a testimony to the fact that the Father has accepted the death of His Son as our sacrifice, as the means to establishing this new covenant. I was joking with Val yesterday afternoon that typically when you have a building structure, it's good for the foundation to be hidden, right? Those in construction dig the footings or dig whatever kind of foundation is going in and they prepare that, but then they come back and build the building on top of it. And it's good for the foundation to remain under that building and underneath the soil, and if the soil begins to erode away or the foundation begins to become exposed, the building can have serious problems. But here, in the foundation of this prayer, the foundation is completely exposed. The foundation is on display for all to see. Why? Because it is the heartbeat of the prayer. It is the grounds for the prayer. It's what makes the prayer even possible, to give us a hope that it will be answered because of who God is, because of who Christ is, and because of what they have done in establishing this new covenant for us. But not only do we have the foundation of the prayer, but we have the content of the prayer, what the writer is actually praying for. Notice what he prays. Now, may the God of peace, and he goes on to describe the Father and the Son, may the God of peace do this. In verse 21, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. He is praying on behalf of the people that God would equip them with everything good. What does that mean? What is everything good? At first glance, we might think along the lines of spiritual gifts. That is, the gifts that the Spirit gives to us when we become believers so that we might serve effectively as a part of the body of Christ. But when we look closely, it seems that the writer of the Hebrews has something more general in mind. Not just spiritual gifts, although that could be a part of what he's talking about, but something more broad. There are two clues here that help us understand what he means by everything good. Notice, whatever it is, this thing that is good is to equip us for a purpose, so that we might do his will. So whatever it is God is going to equip us with, it is to help us do his will. But also, he is praying to the Lord that he would work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. This seems to be a parallel statement. That is, equipping us, giving us what will help us do his will, is also working within us that which is pleasing in his sight. It seems that what the writer means by everything good is a reference to the gifts that God gives us that are a prerequisite that lead us to godly action. The writer is praying that the Hebrews would be equipped with those things that would help them towards godly action. So what are those things? Well, we might be able to come up with a long list of what those things might be, but two things come immediately to the surface in my mind. Everything good refers at least in part to godly desires. Paul writes in Philippians 2:12 that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That is, it is God who is at work equipping us to want to do his will, equipping us to have desires that seek, that want to follow him, that want to please him, that want to do those things that are honoring to him, that want to refrain from doing those things that would do harm to his name. The equipping of everything good includes godly desires. It includes godly dispositions and attitudes. Godly attitudes characterized in part by the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The writer of the Hebrews is praying to the Father on behalf of these people that they might be equipped with godly desires, with a godly disposition, with godly attitudes, with those things that would equip them to live lives that are pleasing to God. So what's the connection with the Lord's Supper? Well, remember where we started in our devotional. And there are a couple of connections that we see from here. One is, from Hebrews, we see this idea of God's ongoing equipping work of his people. These recipients were believers. They had the Holy Spirit. They had put their trust in Christ. Yet the writer sees a need for God to continue to equip them. Well, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. Part of rightly observing the Lord's Supper is considering, giving attention to what it means to be united to Christ in his death. And what does it mean to be united to Christ in his death? It means that we are no longer slaves to sin, that we have died to sin, but that we have also been raised to new life, to live lives of faithfulness. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying that God equips us to live the lives of faithfulness that we are called to as we are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. God doesn't leave us on our own. God, who has given us his Son, as we are reminded by the bread and by the cup, has also promised to continue to equip us, to continue to help us and give us those things that we need. Godly desires, godly attitudes, knowledge of his word, an understanding of his will as we are not conformed to the pattern of this world, but as we are offering our bodies as living sacrifices. God has promised to do his work of equipping us to walk faithfully with him. But the second connection is the work of the Father and the Son. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." By that blood of the covenant, God has called his Son from the dead so that if you are in Christ, you can have new life. This is the God of peace. This is the God who killed his Son so that you can have peace with him if your trust is in Christ. The supper reminds us of our great shepherd. Our great shepherd who continues to lead us to the Father by the presence of his Spirit, but the great shepherd who has given himself on our behalf. Well, what is the result, the desired result of this prayer? The ultimate desire of the writer of the Hebrews as he prays for the believers to be equipped is that God would be glorified. Now, may the God of peace, to him, because it's so close, it's natural to read at the end of verse 21, the to whom be glory forever and ever, to refer to Jesus Christ. But it seems that it's referring to the Father. The writer is praying that God would equip the saints so that ultimately he would be glorified forever and forever. Reminder of a couple of passages. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5:16? In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. May you be equipped to do good works to the result that God would be glorified, that people would look at you, that those who know you would look at you and say, that's not the guy, that's not the girl that I used to know, that's not the man, that's not the woman that I used to know. Something has changed. What has happened? And you have opportunity to give glory to God for the work that He has done in your life. It's also a pointer to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. But verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. Why? So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that God's glory might be on display for all eternity in the people that He has rescued from sin and death, so that God would be glorified and praised forever and ever for the gracious God that He is, the gracious God who has rescued us from the pit of hell, the gracious God who has called us and made us and is making us ever more like His Son. As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together, let us remember the great God whom we call our Father, our great Shepherd whom we call our Lord and Savior, whom our Father has given to us, and the great covenant that has been made with us by our God through the death of His Son. Let us remember whose we are and consider what it means to be united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. No longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. And as we consider what it looks like to be a slave to righteousness, let us pray with confidence for the God of peace to equip us with everything good that we may do His will. For if God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the truths that come to us in the gospel. We are humbled by the truth that we are sinners, that we are sinners without hope before You on our own, that we are sinners whose works of righteousness are like filthy rags. But even more than being humbled by our sin, we are humbled by the fact that You have sent Your Son to rescue us, that You have provided a way for us to be made right with You. Father, I pray that if there are any within the hearing of this service who have not trusted in Christ, Father, I pray that You would give them a vision of their sin and of their hopelessness. But Father, I pray that You would also grant them the eyes to see the hope that is in Christ. Pray, Father, that You would work the new birth in them so that they would turn away from their sin and put their hope and in Christ alone. And Father, I pray that as we who are in Christ take this supper, Father, may we be reminded of the great gift that You have given to us in Your Son. But may we also be reminded of your promise to continue to equip us to be your faithful followers until you send your Son back for us. Father, as we take this supper, we express our deep gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we acknowledge that we look forward to that day when we will share in this supper with Him in eternity. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.